If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. It did seem fitting this morning to take a departure from our study in Romans, given the events of the last week or so, and that those things are fresh in our minds and do impact us. We're not the philosophical Stoics of earlier years. We go through things and feel things, and they impact us. And those are things that we need to address openly. And so as I was interacting with the situation with Ivan, of course, long distance, I was away for the first 4 days of the week. And then when we got back and found him in very grave condition, early in the morning, Friday morning, Nancy called. It was about 3 o'clock, 3:30. She said, "The hospital's just called me, and Ivan's taken a turn for the worse, and they figure we better get up here if we're going to see him." So we got up to the hospital at 4 o'clock, and he was in grave condition. There's no two ways about it. And he was continuing to deteriorate, and they did not know that he would pull through. And of course, as we worked through the events of that day and then heard shortly after about Ryan Harkins' travail, he was here in the early service, and I mentioned to him, "I've been held at knife point once and shot at once, but I haven't been beat up by 10 guys at once." That was a new one, but he survived it well. Amazing, though, what people will give their lives for, isn't it? 10 men got a total of $30 from him. They sold their souls for $3 apiece, ultimately. If that doesn't give you a picture as to the nature of depravity of the human heart, I don't know what will. That was a very sad thing. And then, yesterday morning, of course, the email from the Osbachers, Linda's nephew, just 31 years old, planning to be married, found dead. They don't know why. The family here and in difficulties here. His father just having been operated on, not able to go out right away. All sorts of things surrounding that. A huge number of events. His sister having found him passed away. And the tumult there. It seemed wise that we go back and seek some counsel from Scripture that directly impacts those things. So my heart started to move toward 2 Corinthians 4, it's where my own mind was going, and I thought, well, this would be a good time then for all of us to settle on some of the counsel that the Apostle Paul gives us here. You notice in verse 7 that he starts off with this phrase, this is the break in the paragraphs, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay." And of course, the first question is, well, what is the treasure that we have? And that you do have to look at the verse above to get a glimpse of. It's in verse 6 where he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" or back in Genesis, "let there be light." The God who said that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the implication there, tying those two passages together, the implication is that it takes as great a creative work from the omnipotence of God to cause the light of Christ to shine in our hearts as it did to set light in the universe originally. But that's the work he's done. If you're not a Christian this morning, you don't know that work, but we pray you will before this day is out. But for those of us who are born again, you know that one day that light shone in your heart and Christ became as real to you as anything real could possibly be. That is what faith does. It grasps the unseen as though it's there, because it is there, but it perceives God in the reality of His being. We've all experienced that, but we have that treasure in jars of clay, they have it here, or in earthen vessels, for those of you who maybe have another translation. And Paul was good to remind us that we have this this treasure of ours in earthen vessels. Because earthen vessels are by nature brittle. They break easy. They shatter easy. They chip easy. Now, that's not a result of the fall. That's how God made us originally. He made us out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into us. And we are those clay vessels. And those vessels, though, are brittle. They're fragile. They're not meant to sustain a fallen world by their mere structure. They can't hold it. It's too hard. It's too heavy. The knocks are too rough. The beatings are too tough. It's a very difficult thing, but that's what we have. We have this treasure that He's given us in brittle vessels. It's interesting, though, that in Christian circles, sometimes we're almost afraid to acknowledge our brittleness. It's almost like it's sin to tell people that we shatter easily. That doesn't frighten God. He knows how He made us, and He knows what the effects of sin are. But we've almost gotten this mentality that if we show that we're in distress, if we acknowledge that we're really wounded or really in trouble, that somehow that's a slight on God, and that's not true at all, as we're going to see as we work through this passage. As a matter of fact, it's by design that this treasure is contained in earthen vessels. But we are fragile. And there are things that come into our lives that really shake us, really move us, really hurt us, and sometimes even shatter us. That's as it is. And we shouldn't try and deny that that's the reality, although it is so. I'm watching the movie right now, Queen, which is about the Queen in England. And at the passing of Diana, they've made a big deal out of the fact that she just would not show any emotion. And she said, British people don't do that. We grieve quietly and in dignity. And it was like, if you show that you're brittle, somehow that's wrong. It's not what Scripture says. Scripture's clear. We have this treasure that we have, which is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in brittle, frail, easily shattered jars. Christians are not to be unmoved and super strong in ourselves. We are to be those who quickly relinquish our own strength so that Christ's might be made known. Sky likes to tell the story of a friend of hers who was in Texas, a very strong individual, very headstrong and self-possessed and capable. And one day she was stopped at a stoplight, and beside her was a tractor trailer. And when the light turned, the tractor trailer decided to turn right. And when he did, of course, his wheels went over the hood of the car and then started to crush the roof of the car. And she's rolling down under the seat and grabbing her cell phone and calling her dad, who's a lawyer, because she's about to sue the pants off this guy. And so she's crushed in this car and barely gets out. And when she gets out, she's taking everybody to task. She's taking the driver to task. She's taking the police officer to task. She just really ticked off. And her father showed up on the scene, and she suddenly melted into a pool of tears. Because when her dad got there, she could let go. You see, that's how God wants us to be with Him. Not standing in our own strength, but saying, I know I can melt into your bosom with every care and every concern. Not trying to play stiff upper lip, but being a jar of clay. There is an eternal treasure inside, but I don't stand in my own strength. I'm free to melt and rest on His. You see? It's a shame that we don't allow ourselves that in the church anymore. There's some sort of a mysterious, we're going to give God more glory if we don't show that we're wounded. It's hogwash. We give God more glory when He supports us in the whelming flood, you see. That's where Paul wants to take us. Now, we've all heard it said at one time or another. It's by virtue of a misquote, but we've heard it. God will never give us any more than we are able to endure. That's hogwash. That's absolutely a misconstruence from a passage in 1 Corinthians about the nature of temptation. where he says he will never tempt us above what we are able to withstand, but by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we'll be able to endure temptation. But he is constantly subjecting us to situations that are too tough for us to handle. That's the nature of the Christian life. We live in a supernatural place, not in a natural place. We're not designed to hold up under the assaults of a fallen world, especially as fallen beings. That corruption, that weakness is all around us. And it's designed that way. Again, God isn't frightened by it. We are. And unfortunately, we've responded to it poorly. You notice when Jesus is with the apostles, he's always putting them in impossible situations. As you read through the Gospels, it's one impossible situation after another. Here's a leper. What do we do about him? It's impossible to help a leper. Well, not when God's involved. What do we do with a man who's dead and his widowed mother? This is her only child. What do we do there? It's an impossible situation. Well, not when Christ is present. We get out in the middle of the water and the storm comes up and the boat's being swamped and it's an impossible place. And he says, no, but I'm here. And I'm the God who rules over the impossible. And he's constantly thrusting us into impossible situations. And we're stepping back trying to pretend like it's not. And it is. And he's saying, just run to me. You see, I'm the one who will hold you and keep you and work through that. But don't try to bear up under your own strength. You'll only come to the end of yourself rather quickly. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That has to do with solicitation to evil, not with situations beyond our ability. Our frailty is, in fact, the very means whereby his strength is revealed, so that others will marvel not at us, but at the God who sustains us. You see, that's what he's after. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul draws that out a little more. Put your finger where you are in chapter 4 and just move back to chapter 12 for a moment. He draws from this idea again in verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. In verse 8, he says that, well, verse 7, he says that to keep him from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations he had received, a thorn was given to him in the flesh, which he describes. Some have thought this was a physical thing merely. I think the passage says differently. He said it was a messenger of Satan sent to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. And three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. He did not say, Paul, you are sufficient for this. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, comes to its fullness, its maturity. It manifests itself in its best place in your weakness. And therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He had learned to grow comfortable with his own inability as he rested in God's. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? Well, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. As strong as we are in ourselves, we are not depending upon him, and in fact, then our strength is very weak. But when we've given up on self and we're trusting in him, then we have the strength of the universe, of the living God, to uphold us. No, his power is perfected in weakness. So we see what the treasure is. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see that that treasure is held in vessels, jars of clay, brittle containers. And we see, thirdly then, what kinds of affliction we endure. We pick this up in verses 8 and 9. Four things that he gives us here. And the first is that he says we are afflicted in every way. Christians are afflicted in every way. Christianity is not exemption from affliction. I know that that's sometimes taught. And it's almost like we're embarrassed to tell anybody when we are afflicted that somehow that shows wrongly on God, but it's not true. We're afflicted in every way. Christians suffer every type of affliction that those outside of Christ suffer. We're not exempt from a single one of them. We have loved ones die unexpectedly. We get fatal diseases. We suffer accidents. Sometimes we lose our jobs and go through financial hardship. Paul, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, talks about being in all sorts of different types of trials and tribulations, all things crashing in on him at different times. We know what it is to suffer loneliness and what it is to suffer embarrassment and what it is to suffer all the things that the world goes through day in and day out. There's no promise that you won't go through the divorce that you don't want. There's no promise that you'll have things and be exempted from the trials of life around us. No, we're afflicted in all ways. And a matter of fact, that word afflicted means squeezed. It's the same word that would be used for squeezing grapes in order to get the juice out of them. We're squeezed, but he says at the same time, we're not straightened. And that word means we're not in a place where there's no place to run. We do have a refuge, but we are squeezed. And what do you do? What happens when you squeeze a very brittle vessel? It snaps. That's what happens to us sometimes. That's not unchristian. Paul says this is the reality of the Christian life. And we are going to go through those times when we are terribly pressed. And pressed from all sides, all at once. And there's no way to really stop it. At that moment, even though inside everything in you is screaming, please, I need relief. But he says, while we are squeezed that way, while we're afflicted in every way, we are not crushed. We're not left with no place to run. Because as Psalm 61:3 says, oh, you have been my refuge and a strong tower against the enemy. We do have a refuge. We do have a place to go, a place to hide. It's Christ. And he abides strong even when we lose every last bit of strength. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and he's safe. It doesn't mean the crushing stops, but it means we're safe, even though the pressing is really hard. You've all felt the pressure of these things at various times in life. Or Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We run to him. That doesn't mean the suffering stops instantly. We're afflicted in every way. Chuck Colson, in one of his books, remarked at one point that long after he had been converted and had started prison fellowship ministry and was internationally known and writing these books for people and doing all sorts of things, that he was suddenly diagnosed with cancer. And as he's in the hospital the night before his operation, he's laying there and he says, God, why me and why now? Now that I'm yours, now that you've changed my life, now that you've saved me, and now that I'm entering into full-time ministry, and now that I'm really being useful for you, why should I have this affliction now? And he said, I know God doesn't speak audibly, but if he did, this is what I understood him to say. Well, Chuck, why not you? You see, the person beside you has cancer. And they're going to watch how you go through it. Does that mean Chuck had to be super strong? No. He had to be ready to run to his refuge. Say, that's where my strength is. I don't have any. I'm not holding up well. My mind is driven to distraction. My emotions are pushed to the edge. Physically and emotionally and spiritually, I'm drained and I don't know what to do. But God sustains me somehow, some way. See, because he wants to have him seen, not us. We're all too ready to want everybody to see us in the process. How did I endure it? I didn't. He sustained me. That's how we got through. That's what he's looking for. And not only are we afflicted in every conceivable way, in all the ways that the rest of the world are, but he follows that up by saying, sometimes we're perplexed. And the word means exactly what it looks like. Confused, doubtful, conflicted inwardly, not knowing how to reason through what we're in the middle of. Christians get there. It's not a shame. There's nothing wrong with being able to step back and say, you know what? I can't sort this out. It doesn't make sense and it feels lousy. That's an affliction. And sure, we get perplexed. We don't know the details. We know in general where God's going. We know what he's doing with us in the long haul, but in the immediate, you know, aren't there times when we've gone through trials and then just gotten down on our knees and said, God, what are you doing? I don't understand. He says, yeah, that's right. We get perplexed. Did you realize that as a Christian, you don't have to have all the answers? You just have to know who does and go to him. And sometimes he doesn't even give them. The most amazing discovery to me, as I have studied the book of Job in detail several times over the past 20 years or so, is that Job doesn't get answers. All he gets is a greater revelation of God. And that's what sustains him. God never says to Job, why? But he does tell him who. And Job says, that's where I can live. But sometimes we're perplexed. We don't get the answer. I remember reading a while back the companion to Corrie ten Boom. And those of you who are familiar with Corrie ten Boom, Holocaust survivor and Christian who had taught and done so much lecturing and writing over the years, after her escape from the Nazis, her release by a clerical error the day before she was scheduled to go to the gas chambers, the wrong person released. The last number of years of her life, she was a member of Chuck Swindoll's church. But most people don't know that the last 3 or 4 years she spent in a coma. And the girl who took care of her, who attended her, her aide, kept saying, God, why? Why this soldier of the cross? Why let her linger between these two worlds? How can this be? What does this do? She never got the answers. One day, Corrie did slip into eternity. But why those years on that bed? Nobody knows. And we're perplexed about that. And he says, well, yeah, we get perplexed. We don't have ways. How do you explain Larry Hogeston, Jude's brother? How do you explain that? I don't. I can't. We're left with those mysteries. And he says, well, yeah, we have that. We're doubtful and we're confused. But I'll tell you what, we're not driven to despair, to hopelessness. Because we may not see an end to the situation, but our hope isn't in the circumstance changing. It's in the God who owns the circumstance. He who is our hope. That's what we trust in. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just turn back a few pages from where you are right now. Paul experienced this and was not afraid to remark about it openly. Matter of fact, he stresses the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. I want you to know what was going on. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We thought, this is it. There's no way out. We're going to die here. It's not wrong to say the situation may not change and I may give up on the situation. But what did God do? He sustained him in the midst of it, just as he's sustaining you and me right now. We don't understand and may even lose hope in a natural end to the circumstance, but we are not hopeless. Because the end of this life isn't the end at all for those of us who are believers. If you don't know Christ today, there's no hope beyond the grave. But if you do know Him today, this, we've already begun to partake of resurrection life when we were born again. And we move from one stage of resurrection life to the next. And when we leave this body, we move to being without our body in the presence of God, which is the next stage of resurrection life, waiting for that day when we will be raised again from the dead and put on that new body. This is just part of the process. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Thirdly, he says we're persecuted. The word literally means hunted down in the original. The truth is, you and I, as children of God, have an enemy. The enemy of our souls who pursues us and wants to destroy the cause of Christ. You know, someone said a little while ago, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean somebody isn't after you. And that's true. And in fact, Christians do have somebody that's after us. We have an enemy of our souls who hates us. And hates especially that we declare that Christ is Lord. He doesn't want that. And sometimes he pursues us and hunts us down and persecutes us. Sometimes in the person of other people who just take it on themselves to be the grand persecutor. And sometimes, even as we read about Paul's affliction, it's a messenger of Satan sent to buffet, to afflict, to try and tear us down. In the process, we can be persecuted, and persecuted to the point that we don't know what to do with ourselves. We're beside ourselves. But he says, while we're persecuted, we are not forsaken. We're not abandoned. We're not left alone. In the midst of our trial, in the midst of our persecution, even when the enemy unleashes his worst on us, Christ never leaves us alone. Never. We are never abandoned. Sometimes it feels like it, doesn't it? Doesn't affliction make us often feel so alone? But he says, run to him. He's there. We're never forsaken. Be sober-minded, Peter reminds us. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking some to devour. That is an absolute reality of the universe we live in. But Christ will not abandon you in the process. He'll keep you, and He'll be with you every step of the way. And fourthly, in our afflictions, we are struck down. The idea means overtaken and smitten, just the way Ryan was the other night as he got out of his car. Late, it was dark, he was delivering a pizza. The man who supposedly ordered the pizza was standing there waiting for him with his wallet out. As soon as Ryan went up to make change with him, that's when the others emerged from the darkness, grabbed him from behind, pinned his arms, hit him in the head. Finally dropped him to the ground, ran, took his money. He was smitten. He was smitten and dropped. Christians go through those things. Christians will have to endure. But in the process of being overtaken and smitten, he says, we are not destroyed. We are not utterly ruined. Because the worst they can do is destroy this body, you see. And we're going to get rid of this body sooner or later anyway. Now, I'd rather it be later than sooner, and so would you. But that is the reality, that's all they can do. And we're not utterly ruined, and we're not abolished. Well, the treasure is in verse 6, and it's held in these jars of clay, the vessels, in verse 7. And 8 and 9 contain the afflictions. Where do we go from there? Well, he gives us in this passage five purposes behind all of these things, behind this arrangement. It's not an exhaustive list, but it certainly is a helpful list. First, in verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That it's His power and not our power. That's why we need to strip off the mask and be quicker to run to Him in our weakness and confess our weakness and say, hey, I can't handle this, so that His power can be manifested rather than our human bravado. He's not interested in our braggadocio. He's interested in seeing His glory revealed. One commentator says the power is limitless, but it is stored in very unlikely receptacles. That's the truth. The power is limitless, but it sure is stored in vessels that are far from it. Do you remember back in the book of Exodus, as Moses was being called out of, had already fled Egypt and now was on the backside of the desert with his father-in-law tending sheep? And one day he finds himself at Mount Horeb. Horeb means dry and desolate. That is the place where we usually meet God, where it's dry and desolate. And there he was on the mountain tending the sheep, and he sees a bush burning. Now that is not an unusual sight. It was not an unusual sight in Moses' day. It was common in that desert area for the root system of these bushes to get very dry, and with the little bit of hole that was in them, some lightning or something else to spark, and a bush would burst into flame. That was not an unusual sight. What caught Moses' eye was that the bush wasn't being consumed. You see, it's not foreign for you and I to be in the burning situation. What catches the eye is that we aren't consumed by it. That's the mystery. And it's a mystery that's only owing to the presence of God in the bush and the presence of God in us. And He lets us then go through these things so that His power might be revealed, not ours. So that somehow this clay pot held together with spit, bubble gum, and scotch tape contains the glory of the living God. How does it do that? Only supernaturally. It's not owing to the vessel. And the vessel says, look at me, I'm a wreck. And here's Christ. And I survive only because He sustains me. The world doesn't need us to show them how wonderful we are. They need us to show them how wonderful He is. How He keeps. How He holds. Even when we know we're coming apart at the seams. And aren't we coming apart at the seams? Now, he does this, as he says in verse 7, to show that the surpassing power, the power to live in a way that's beyond where most people live, is a power that belongs to God and not to us. Secondly, in verse 10, he gives us another reason why it happens this way. He says there, because we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. We go through these things as a means of explaining or portraying the reason behind Jesus' death at Calvary. Christ took on our nature and suffered in the flesh because we suffer in the flesh due to the fall. He died on the cross because death, the wages of sin is death. And so He died because sin was in the world. And the reason Christ has come, it says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we bear in our bodies, still in our weakness, the reality that we're a fallen race, a fallen people. We're still in this weakened state. And so we bear about the very reason why Jesus had to die, because we're in such a sin-corrupted condition. And He experiences every aspect of our weakness and fallenness and comes robed in human flesh. And we continue to bear the results of the fall that He died to save us from. Oh, but praise God, not always. But in this life now, We demonstrate, along with the rest of creation, why Jesus needed to die. Because we're fallen men and we need a Redeemer. Because we're rebellious creatures and we need a Savior. Because we're sinful and we need cleansed. Because we're defiled and only the blood of Christ can take away that stain. There's a third reason. It's in verse 11. It's to manifest His life. For we who live are always being given over to death. Why? Well, for Jesus' sake. In what way? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Because we're an enigma to the world. Why shouldn't we be destroyed? Why shouldn't we cash it in? Why do we keep believing when it doesn't change our outward circumstances from the rest of the world? We're weird. And they should think we're weird for that. Why aren't we just cashing it in? Because the God of glory is sustaining us in the most amazing, inexplicable way. Paul says it in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We manifest his supernatural presence in the world by the fact that we remain hopeful when there's no reason for us to remain hopeful, except for the fact that he said, I'm with you, stay with me, believe me, trust me. Why do we endure when we're in the unendurable place? How is it that we remain faithful when the truth is, as we sang in that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But what keeps us stuck here? We manifest his supernatural life. He won't let go of us. Why do we still look to him when we can't explain why he isn't changing the circumstances? Because we already share in the resurrection life of Christ, and that is manifested in the world through a broken people who still endure. It's astounding. I was just reading in Samuel early this morning when David was fleeing from Saul. It says that he got a group of guys together. Here's the exact quote. It's 1 Samuel 22. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. That's our Christ. Everybody who's in distress and in debt and in bitterness of soul, we run to him and he becomes our captain and takes responsibility for us and leads us in victory when we're that motley crew. Not great. He manifests himself, his life, through that. So that Paul can say in Romans 6, you see, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Fourth, in verse 15, another reason why we suffer is he says that for it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So that as grace extends through seeing the survival of this group in this world, and this group has survived for all these thousands of years, the church has not been extinguished. Oh, they were certain it would be at various times. And not through lack of trying by various factions, but the church continues to survive no matter how bruised and how battered and how roughed up, no matter how prospered and lulled into foolishness. The church still survives. And his grace extends to more and more people through our testimony. God is more and more glorified, more and more revealed, and then there's more and more blessing, and it becomes a circle. It becomes circular. So that as we glorify him, other people come to him and there's more thanksgiving and he's more glorified and more thanksgiving and more glory. And you know the truth that there is no one so light in heart and soul as the person who's living in thankfulness. Who's looking at God and saying, oh, you're so good. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Even when we're perplexed and pummeled and broken and bruised and shattered. And fifth, in verse 17. And this one, beloved, is beyond comprehension. It appears that we go through these things to prepare us a reward. Somehow our sufferings and enduring in this life is rewarded by Him in the life to come. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's a Chinese movie director who I just love. Everything he does, I see. And recently I watched one of his films, and in it, it was set in China about 1,000 years ago, and there's a scene where the emperor and the empress come out to greet the nation. And they're clothed in these glorious golden robes and outfits. I mean, it's really just visually unbelievable as you see the two of them. But then you also see they can barely move under the weight of these robes and everything. And all I can think of, that's that weight of glory. It's so wonderful. But it's weighty. It's not the fluff of this world. It's heavy. And it's eternal. It's not momentary like our affliction is. The very worst here is still going to end, but the glory we receive will never. It'll remain. And what is that reward exactly? He says it's an eternal weight of glory. And Scripture tells us what the glory of God is seen where? In the face of Jesus Christ. What is that glory? It's Him. It's Him in all His richness and fullness and completeness. That's what we get there. It's Him. He says, I want you to have more of Him by trusting Him and resting in Him here and increasing the very capacity to drink Him in more and more when you reach heaven and its fullness. It's the revelation of God, He who is the glory of Israel, the glory seen in the face of Christ. Well, two more things. What's our assurance in all of this? Two that he gives us here in verses 13 and 14. First, he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Paul says that he shares the same spirit of faith with the psalmist, and that you and I share that spirit too. If you're his today, you have the same spirit as the apostles. And so we believe the message. It's been spoken. And that's why we take hold of it. So our first assurance is that we have the same spirit of faith as the apostles themselves did. And the second assurance is in 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. We share the same promise with the apostles. We look forward to resurrection. That's what this is all about, is moving toward that day, anticipating it with everything that's in us. Well, okay, we got all that. And if that's what this is supposed to be all about, this treasure in these brittle vessels, and we can see the afflictions and we see God's purposes in it, at least some of them, and we have an assurance, what's the means by which we partake of it fully? How do we enter into it completely? Well, that's what's given to us in verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen. Now, those are the afflictions. Those are the things of this world. The transient things, the temporary things, the things of this life. But as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Seeing the unseen, that's what faith does. It allows you to see the unseen, to perceive God as real as anything else that's around you, even though you don't see Him, but you see the unseen. Believing God, believing His promises, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, and believing His character and believing His track record. Go back over your life and think about the things God has already brought you through, beloved. How many things have you already survived? already come through, already grown by virtue of, already found him so close by you in? How many things have you already been through? Can you look back at that track record and say how good God has been? There were times when I thought it was all over and I'm not going to survive this, and here I am, here you are, right now. He's kept you this far. It's that old song by the Imperials, when he didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. That's the truth. And he'll keep you to the end. He's proven it to you. Do you know, do you remember? I'm sure you don't, but let me help you remember. One day you came into this world a screaming little slug, able to fit in a hand, except for a few of us like me, two hands. But little and completely helpless. You couldn't feed yourself, you couldn't clean yourself, and you couldn't protect yourself in the slightest. You were 100% helpless. How did you ever survive? God kept you. He provided people for you. Even if they weren't your parents, somebody fed you. Somebody clothed you. Somebody protected you. You say, oh, I wish I could have been protected more. Maybe so, but you're here, aren't you? You're here. And you can look back and say, there's no way I would have survived and a few hours if God had not intervened. That's the truth. How do I know God will keep you? Because he's kept you. It's pretty basic. It's not very hard to figure out. Why is it we're so afraid to be helpless now? Well, we've grown up, see, and we've grown self-dependent. It's very hard to be dependent now. But he loves that dependence. That's what children are. Totally dependent, without fear. When I was 8, 9, 10, I never once, even when I was in my teens, and my mother, due to the enormous girth of both my older brother and myself and our eating habits, was buying up to 70 quarts of milk a week. She'll tell you that's a true figure. Is that not? You've told me that. 70 quarts of milk a week. Because, you know, for me, a glass of milk was a quart, all right? I never once worried about how my dad would pay for it. Now, I know he did. He was sweating bullets. How am I going to keep feeding these two things? All right? But you know what a child does? A child says, they're going to take care of me. They're my parents. That's their job. I don't worry about it. You're 6, 8, 10 years old. You're worried about whether or not your father's going to keep food on the table, whether or not you're going to have clothes. No, you might want different clothes, better clothes, nicer clothes, more hip clothes. But you're going to be clothed. You're going to be fed. You're going to be, those things are there. They're givens. Why did we stop doing that with our father? When did we get so big that somehow he can't still provide for us in every conceivable way? When did that happen? That was the end of faith. And we've got to go back to that place. We get there by believing him as we look to the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. The God who protected us, the God who kept us, the God who worked in us and labored over us, the God who sent his Son to die for us so that we might have eternal life. And if he gave his Son for us, will he not with him freely give us all things? Isn't that the scripture? And so we don't have to paste on the face that says to the world, oh, I've got it all together. I'm positively brilliant. I have my act together. I know what I'm doing. Life is wonderful. No, we can say with the world, man, life stinks. It hurts. I'm shattered right now. I can barely move. And yet there's life in me because of Christ. And I know he'll see me through. Even though I can't figure it out, even though I can't reason through the details, even though I can't put together, even though there's 1,000 whys in the background, why did I have to endure that? Why did I have to go through this over here? I don't know. But I know him. See, Paul, even more than saying, I know what I've believed, although that is vitally important, said, I know whom I have believed. See, and it's the whom that makes everything right. And you're still going to be afflicted. Anybody tells you otherwise, they're lying to you. You're in a fallen world and you're a fallen being. And you're still a brittle jar of clay. You're going to be a jar of clay until you've put off this jar of clay. And the glory of Christ is still going to indwell you all that time. And sometimes you're going to be hunted down and persecuted and smitten. But you're never going to be hopeless and never going to be without refuge. You're never going to be alone. You may not have the answers. We won't. But we know who holds us. And that's where we rest. And we endure seeing the unseen. The Lamb of God, the glory of God, slain from before the foundations of the world, that we might rest and know that this is but the beginning of that eternal and resurrection life that's yet to find its fullness in His return. Father, we thank You this day that in the inexplicable, painful, shattering difficulties of life, You remain Lord. Thank You for indwelling these brittle vessels of clay. Thank You that we don't have to pretend to be strong and capable, but that instead we can run to You and melt into Your bosom in prayer and cry out to You and make known, as the psalmist does over and over, our deepest complaints to You. That we can be like a Jeremiah at times and just wish our heads could be fountains of tears because the grief is so heavy. Or be like Job and not have an answer to my name for what I'm going through. Or be like a Zephaniah who gets the word, it's too late given the outward circumstances, but God is still on the throne. We can be in all those places, sometimes all at once. But You don't bid us to be great vessels. You bid us to be jars of clay who serve a great God, who are indwelt by the Almighty. And if there are any here today who don't know You, Father, I pray that today would be the day when the light would dawn, when they'd behold Christ on the cross, crucified for sin, a sacrifice, a substitute. May You grant them faith to seize and lay hold of that truth and trust You alone for reconciliation to the Father, Jesus. Lord, may Your people be comforted by the knowledge of Your presence and Your preparation and Your purposes and all these things that we've seen. Oh, may we walk with You, and may Christ be found to shine out through the cracks. May His light stream out through the holes that have been punctured in us. May His glory show more and more through the fractures, the places where we've been dropped. May He shine into this dark world. May we be used that way to glorify You, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.